1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul writing, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Lord, bless the reading of his word. Take your seats, please. And good morning again, and wonderful to see you, and a wonderful blessing. As we continue on with the exposition of 1 Corinthians, going back and understanding again that this is the contemporary church. This is the church of the day. This is a church that is filled with the culture of the world, that has allowed the culture of the world to make its way into the church itself. This is a church where is no longer necessarily tuned to the Word of God and to Christ and to the gospel, but is tuned itself to the things of the world. It's become very much like the world, not really indifferent to the churches of the world today. Many of the churches today have also attended to exactly the same thing, almost indistinguishable now from the world. There was a time, I remember many years ago, when I was first a Christian, there was the Barna surveys that were being attended to. George Barna had a number of surveys that he was doing within Christian churches, and he surmised at the end of it that the church is probably around about 10 years to 15 years behind the world. Well, catch up 10, 15 years later, and we're almost in sync. You know, there's almost very little difference between the culture of the church and the culture of the world. Sadly, the Bible also presents something really shocking for most of us, and that is, and we'll have a look at this as we go on, that the church is actually going to come worse. It's going to become worse than the world. And we had an indicator of that last week when we were talking about how that which is good has become now that which is vile, but that which is evil is now being protected. It's being sanctified, justified, and lifted up, and even glorified. Even glorified. We could look at a certain people group today who glorify their sin at least once a year during certain parades, can't we? Okay? So that's a picture of people glorying in their sin. And yet we see the church attending to a same way in different levels, literally glorying in the sin of individuals within. Here we recognize something that is clear, and that is a faulty witness is being presented to us in verses 1 to 8. We recognize, and I'm going to be looking at 4 points, and I probably could have brought out more, but since this is the typical Baptist structure of a sermon, I figured 4 points is it. So the first is a faulty witness showcased through submission. Faulty witness showcased through submission. In the first point, we're going to be looking at the tragic witness we display to the world when we submit ourselves to the world rather than to the Lord for justice between brethren. The next is the faulty witness exhorted through exhibit. Faulty witness exhorted through exhibit. The faulty witness is going to be exhorted by Paul through the understanding of Scripture that it should not be so among true Christians whom Scripture teaches will one day judge the world. The exhibit is the fact that we shall judge the world, that indeed the saints shall be judging even angels at some time. So that exhibit is what's given to us, and that should be the example that exhorts us to being able to at least have the ability to judge matters one between another, even the smallest of matters that he speaks to. The next is that faulty witness is displayed through discord. Faulty witness displayed through discord. Is the church meant to be in unity or disunity? In unity. So there is a discord, therefore we're displaying a faulty witness to the world when there is discord in the church. And even worse, when we have to go to the world in order to get that discord sorted out. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. It's completely opposite to what we see within the scriptures. And lastly, we're going to be looking at faulty witness remedied through reflection. Faulty witness remedied through reflection. Paul returns to the biblical concept of turning the other cheek between brethren, that there's a willingness to take wrong, that we have to understand things from an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective, and that each will receive the due reward, recompense of reward for their actions this side of eternity. So either the brother who is literally defrauding another brother, astonishing to be thinking about a brother doing such a thing, and yet it's not uncommon. If you've ever been in business as a Christian and you've employed other Christians who are also in business, you may have experienced something like that. You know, it's not uncommon, unfortunately, in these days, and it wasn't obviously uncommon in those days in the church. But they will receive the due recompense of their reward. He places a reflection on what the Bible teaches with regards to eternity, setting those things that are right for eternal to be able to judge that which is clearly temporal. So I just want to pray and we'll come into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the instruction book of life, that you have given to us, dear Lord, a recognition, Father, when things go faulty, how we are to deal with these matters. Lord, these are matters, dear Father, that we do not impose on others. We do not impose even on other Christians, but we seek those things that are just and right through your word to know how we ourselves ought to deal with matters, that the word of God would be our final authority, that it would not be our feelings, our emotions, it would not be our anger, it would not be anything of the kind, dear Lord, but it would be the word of God, to learn and to know when we ought to address matters, and to learn, dear Father, when it is we are to let them go. I pray, dear Father, be with me this morning as I bring the gospel and the word of God to your people. And I pray, dear Father, that there would be hearts desiring truly to understand it. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So there we have it, your first verse in the text. A faulty witness showcased through submission. It says there in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Could have called this point, you know, the just seeking justice from the unjust. I did originally call the point. But when you're putting these points together, you just throw out these thoughts of what you're actually seeing in the text and then you hone them down into a way that's memorable. But it's the just seeking justice from the unjust. And it's astonishing that we would even consider doing so. And yet this is the witness that's being demonstrated by the Christians in the Church of Corinth here. How can it be considered that those that are justified are now looking for justice from those that are not justified? Those that don't even have the knowledge of their own sin are now calling a justice with regards to those who are fully aware of their sin. In the old days, there used to be a clear awareness that if you're going to be a judge, you couldn't be a criminal first. You know, that wasn't the way to becoming a judge. You know, you needed to have an understanding on that which is right and that which is wrong. Now, I know that this is going to be controversial, but in those days, you weren't allowed to be a homosexual and also a judge. Because if you couldn't judge that matter as a logical, consistent understanding of that which is right and that which is wrong, how could you be confirmed to judge other matters to be able to be right or to be wrong? So here we have Christians that are in discord one with another, that are going to those who do not even recognize their own sin enough to come to Christ, and they're looking for justice. And this is a really poor witness. I think one of the things that we need to realize first and foremost before we even go much further, as we mentioned earlier on in our passage when we were looking at chapter 5, there are no sins that are private. Every sin that you commit has an effect upon your walk and upon your life, and it has an effect upon your witness outside. We underestimate how much people are actually watching when you become a Christian. I don't know how many of you became a Christian later on in your life, but I certainly recognize I was, you know, nearly 30 years of age when I came to Christ, and my mates watched me like a hawk. They watched everything that I did. They didn't just listen to what I said. They watched. and they looked for any opportunity to justify where they currently stand. All they wanted me to was just to trip up and say, see, he's no different to anybody else. Oh, we thought he'd changed. We were worried there for a sec. You know, we really were worried, but we thought he'd changed, and then he's just done what he's done. Ah, he's just full of rubbish, you know. That's the witness. And this is the problem that we have. There's an old story about a king having two sons, and he asked his sons to bring something to his attention that was absolutely, you know, blow him away because he was looking for the next in line in the throne. They were twins, you see. And it wasn't that they both came out at the same time. It was just that he believed that one of them are going to receive the kingdom. Who's going to receive the kingdom? So one of the sons had the idea of actually training a cat. And he trained this cat to the point where the cat could stand on 2 feet. And not only could the cat stand on 2 feet, but could actually serve his master. So the cat standing upon 2 feet ended up getting dressed up in a little tuxedo and having a tray with drinks on it. And he would present himself to the king to be able to serve him those particular drinks. Well, the other son got wind of what this first son had planned to do, and he thought he'd come up with another small invention, not quite as elaborate as the first son. The first son demonstrated the cat, and sure enough, the king was mightily impressed, incredibly impressed, and saw this cat coming towards him with the tray and the drinks and everything like that. And he goes, you did this all by yourself? And he goes, yeah, it took me weeks and weeks to train this cat. You know, cats aren't easily trained. You know, you are usually trained by the cat. It's not usually the other way around. So this is a miracle of miracles, right? And the other son just sat there biding his time with a little box. And he sat there and waiting, and the king was mightily impressed. And he looked at his other son. He said, I don't know if you can beat that. And just at that moment, the son opened the box and let the mouse out. This is what the world is looking for. They're looking, they see the transformation in you. They see a different Eddie. They see a very different man there, but they're looking for something that will trip him up. They'll put some temptations in his way, you know, and see if they could let the mouse out and let him go back to his original nature, you know. This is our witness, beloved, and that's what the world is looking at. They're looking at your witness. When Christians are going to the world for justice between one another, it's testifying to the world, number one, that there's no difference between you and us. But it's also testifying to the church and to Christ that there's no wisdom within the church to be able to judge even some of the smallest of matters. It's not difficult to be able to discern when one person is defrauding another person. The witnesses transformed are not transformed. These witnesses, there's nothing transformative with the gospel in their hearts. There's no contrition for sin. There's no repentance. They have no fear of God. They do whatever it pleases them, and yet they insist on being called Christians. You know, your Bible, you'll see an example of this in Isaiah chapter 4. So go to the middle of your Bibles and turn right. You'll go past the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You'll get to Isaiah. And we're looking for Isaiah chapter 4. An interesting picture that we see with regards to the disposition of many within the church. Isaiah chapter 4. Again, middle of your Bibles and turn right. Shouldn't be far past the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. It simply says, and in that day, speaking about the last of the last days actually, and in that day 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Is this not dissimilar? This is so similar to what Christians do today. Let me do whatever I want to do. I want to live my life according to how I want to live my life. I want to dress the way I want to dress. I want to do whatever I want to do. But let me be called a Christian so it can take away my reproach. And this is sadly what we're seeing here. This is a false witness showcasing itself through submission to the Gentile world. This is what we see with regards to the contemporary church of Corinth. They do burnouts in the car park in front of a crowd with a fish sticker on a bumper. That's what they do. And this is the testimony of the world. The justification of sin will morph inexorably into calling evil good and good evil. They will verify the wicked but vilify the righteous. This is the state of the Corinthian church. Paul had written that this is exactly going to be the natural progression of the church. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. So move forward through Corinthians. You'll get past Thessalonians. You'll get to the first of the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy is what we want. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. We did a May Day series in 2024 called Perilous Times. It was based on this passage, speaking about the last days church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says there, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now remember, Paul is speaking to a pastor. He's not speaking about the world, he's speaking about the church. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." How do I know that this is not referring to the world? Because we got a description of what the world looks like in Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1, but keep a finger here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Maybe as a good reference point for you to have a look at later. Romans chapter 1. Why do we recognize that this is the church and not the world? In short, because the church has always been this way. Sorry, the world has always been this way. But the Bible here says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So this can't be speaking about the world if the world has always been this way. This is speaking about another entity in the time yet future, in the last days, and in the last of the last days. Romans chapter 1 goes through a recognition of the character of the unjust that has rejected the reality of God. And we see them continually becoming reprobate. And then until you get this summary in this passage from verse 28. And it says simply there with regards to their rejection of God, it says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but even pleasure in them that do them." There are a number of these that are linked. Covetousness, covetous. Boasters, boasters. Proud, proud. Blasphemers are recognized there. Disobedient to parents are recognized there. They're unthankful and unholy. They're without natural affection. That's also written there, and we see that. We see despisers of those that are good. In other words, traitors and inventors of evil things. These are those that are spoken about yet future, and yet in the book of Romans, it speaks about this is the character of a world that has simply rejected the reality of God. And yet we see the very nature of the church becoming very much like the world in the last days. Pretty incredible, isn't it? Because it says the perilous times shall come. They're not here now. They shall come. This is the state of the church. This is a faulty witness, beloved, when the church of Corinth is submitting themselves to the unjust to find justice. Not only is this likened to a school teacher submitting themselves to a kindergartner for their education, but also like a family renowned for their close love, affection and tolerance, seeking advice on unity by a man from a broken home. The similarities are there. Or a married couple that's actually looking to a divorcee to give them some deliberations and judgment upon their own marriage. I mean, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know, the just don't go to the unjust in order to get justified. We go to the Word of God. We go to what the Scriptures say, and we submit ourselves to that as the final authority on matters of truth. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Paul is just amazed at this. He's amazed at the irony of what they're doing. His underlying concern is about how this looks to a world whom they are charged to preach the gospel. How does this look? How does this look to the world? And the Christians can't even get it together. Christians can't even work it out. You remember the gospel? No, that's what we're going to be focused on. Our focus needs to be the gospel. And the gospel work being attended to within our own hearts should be leading towards unity between brethren. The Bible testifies to this unity, the love between brethren, as a witness to the world of Christ. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, just as we close off this point. The love between those who belong to Christ is the very identifying factor that the world may know that his work is real. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus gives a commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Do you recognize the witness? You see, the witness that we are to witness to the world is the love that we have one to another. But when we are in discord with one another, not only are we in discord with one another, but at least one of us is in discord with the Lord. We're separated from the Lord through that discord that we have one to another. We ought to love. Now, we may both be in discord, but at least one certainly is. One certainly is. Because the Bible tells us that we need to be perfectly unified, that we need to be of the same speech and of the same mind, the Word of God says. When there's a discord, there's something wrong. One of us is in error. One of us is in error. Not hard to tell within the context of this that there is a brother defrauding another brother. It's clear that one of them is in error. Not both of them are just as guilty. Oh, you know what? I mean, who's perfect, really? I mean, none of us are perfect. Let's just forgive one another and move on. Meanwhile, the poor brother is empty of that which he was supposed to receive because of the defrauding nature of another brother. There's no judgment in the church. And now they have no other choice, because the church itself won't be able to judge between them. The saints won't judge the matter. And now so one brother needs to feel like he needs to go to the law in order to receive the justice that he desires. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Corinthians are demonstrating a faulty witness, which they showcase through their submission to the world. Next, we see a faulty witness exhorted through exhibit. Have a look at verse 2 in our text. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged of you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Paul moves to exhibit the truth of all that the Bible teaches, to bring to their remembrance that which ought to have come to their minds prior to them showcasing a faulty witness through their submission. This faulty witness is exhorted through exhibit. Exhibit A is that the saints shall judge the world. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 149, middle of your Bibles. We know that there's going to come a time when the saints are going to rule and reign with Christ. But you've got a picture from the Old Testament right through into the New that it is the saints that are going to be executing judgment upon the world. Psalm 149. Verse 5 to 9 we'll read. "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." Now recognize, when the word saints appears within your Bible, who's it speaking about? And? Israel. It's referring to both, the saints are referred to both as the people of Israel, the people that are justified also before the Lord. There were no Christians in the time of the Psalms, and yet it refers to saints, does it not? So here we have an understanding of who the saints are. The saints are all those, in a nutshell, the saints are all those that have been justified through Christ. Even from the Old Testament, who were looking forward to the cross of Christ, to the New Testament as we look backwards to the cross of Christ. It was still going to be justification by faith, as we see with Abraham. So here the saints are going to be executing judgment that was written of all the way back in the Psalms at least 1,500 years before the coming of Christ. Have a look at the book of Daniel. Move forward in your Old Testament. Go past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you get to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. It's a great book, Daniel. You read it? It's an awesome book. I just finished reading it again. It's a really, really good book. So much in there. Daniel chapter 7. This is an incredible 12-chapter book that is broken up into two halves. The first six chapters are chronological and historical. The next six chapters are prophetic. And this is in the seventh chapter. So he's speaking of a time yet to come. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. And it says, "There I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." You see, the judgment is going to be for the saints against the world. The saints are going to judge the world. Those who are justified will judge the world. It will not be the unjust that will judge the world. And yet here we have Christians going to the unjust to seek justice. It's completely wrong. It's a completely poor witness. For the example of this, yet future again to us, turn to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 20. And here it speaks about a judgment that's given to those who did not take the mark and they were killed for the sake of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 1,000 years. So the ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ is testified to there in Revelation. The fact that they are going to be judging the world is testified to in Daniel 7 and in Psalm 149. This is Exhibit A. This is Exhibit A, and this is why Paul exhorts the faulty witness with regards to those who are in discordant one with another and also going to the unjust to seek justice. So the question is, why won't they go to the scriptures? I mean, how often do you employ the scriptures before you make important decisions concerning a brother or a sister in the Lord? When there's something that you know that you need to attend to and do, you feel stung through a betrayal or through somebody defrauding you or through a deception or something like that, and you know that you need to do something about this, because, I mean, look, the Bible says it is for a righteous man to overlook a transgression. We recognize that. You don't have to bat every ball that gets bowled to you. We recognize that. But there's also times when you think, you know what, no, I need to deal with this now. This has to be dealt with because this brother or sister has done something that is completely antithetical to Christ and they need to be corrected. So how do you know how to deal with it? You go to the scriptures. Do you go to the unjust to seek judgment? No, we go to the scriptures. Our willingness to ask what does the Bible say is the foundation point from which we know how to judge or to deal with a matter. It has to be the Bible that is your final authority, not just an authority. Don't just look at it as an option. It has to be your final authority, absolute final authority. And in my experience, beloved, there's not one thing the Bible does not address, either directly or indirectly. The Bible addresses everything in our lives. We can understand it through the very nature and the character of Christ and the Lord. We read the Bible to understand that character and know what would Jesus do. Yeah, you wear the bangle, don't you? But do you do it, eh? That's the question. That's the question. It's like the service manual in a complicated piece of equipment. Life has many moving parts and many faults. Only going back to the service manual for life can we have any confidence we might repair the fault. You can't go to those who don't even know who the manufacturer is to help fix the faulty part, beloved. You can't go there. Can't go there. If the world should be judged of you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? What's the answer to the question? If you deemed to judge, if you are deemed to judge the world, you ought to be worthy to judge the smallest matters among the brethren. Exhibit B, he says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? And the angels who fell with Satan are to be reserved unto judgment. The scriptures make that plain. The angels that fell are going to be reserved unto judgment. Many of the devils cried out against the Lord Jesus, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou hither to torment us before the time? So there's a recognition that the devils are going to be tormented at a particular time, a judgment that's going to come. Jude 6 says that the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. But 1 Corinthians 6:3 is the only direct reference that I could think of or find that speaks specifically that the saints are going to be judging angels. Yet Paul presents the fact as if it should be self-evident. He speaks about it recognizing that they're going to be certainly sitting in the judgment seat of Christ and judging. The references there are in your notes. It's Luke 22:30, Matthew 19:28. And that's respecting clearly the 12 tribes. Nevertheless, the statement is there presented as if they had known it. Know ye not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? If brethren are going to be judging matters of eternal consequence, we should be able to judge matters that are temporal. Shouldn't be that hard. Shouldn't be that. I've been in business for 30-odd years, right? And I don't know about you, but there's not one single contract that I've ever made with somebody that I don't remember. I remember every contract. I remember every deal, and I remember the terms and the conditions of the deal. I know exactly what my responsibility is, and I know exactly what I should and how I should be rewarded, right, for the work that I did. So whether it's I'm doing some work on a particular property, I know how many square meters I'm attending to, I knew the price that I actually gave to the individual, I know the terms of reference with regards to how often they should pay me, I know what stage I should be completing it, and the progress payments that are made and what amounts they should be. I know it in here, I don't need it on a piece of paper. And you know what? So does he. There's something about us making contractual obligations with individuals. We don't forget. Yeah, we might say that we've forgotten, but that's because there's a deception in our hearts. We're seeking to defraud an individual. They know, and I know that they know, you know, and we know that they know, because I can't be the only. And I've got a memory that's been sort of, you know, made a little shaky from a former life. So I understand how the mind can work, and how is it that I can remember these terms, and the other individual can't. We know. So the individual who's done the defrauding knows he's done the defrauding. The only thing is, won't admit it. And so you've got to ask the question whether they know Christ. Next, we have a faulty witness displayed through discord. It's in our text in verses 4 to 6. There's a display through this discord that's demonstrating their actual position before God to the unbelievers. It says there in verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. It's clear in this passage that there is a problem Paul has with these people that are going to the unbelievers to seek judgment. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And now they're witnessing the very opposite to that, to the world. And the world is having every justification within their mind not to bother going to church. I mean, you know, Sunbury has 45,000, 50,000 people that are living here. And have a look at the size of the church, you know. I mean, it tells you that they feel that they are justified to stay away because you're just hypocrites, you know. You're going to the law in order to seek justification for that which is happening between brethren. Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers tells the opposite of that which Jesus spoke about in John 13:35. If it's love between brethren that testifies to being the disciples of Christ, what shall all men know when discord drives them to the ungodly for justice. There's no testimony with regards to Christ. Tell you what they will know. They'll know that there's no difference. They'll know that there's no difference between you and they. They'll know that you're the same. I remember years ago when I stopped drinking alcohol because I knew that I was going to be becoming a pastor, and I remembered that I'm there with my friends and they were upset that I wasn't drinking with them. You know, I never had a problem with alcohol. I loved it. Sorry. No, I don't mean it like that, all right? I meant that I was not a drunkard. I was not addicted to it or anything like that. I simply enjoyed having a drink. I loved having a glass of wine. Loved having a small nip of something a little bit stronger. And I never had a problem with it, but I knew that the Lord had moved me in a particular direction and I felt compelled to give it up. And you know how much they tried to have me drink, to the point that they would ignore me when it went to getting drinks, right? And I remember that actually happening. And I was sitting there at a party, and one very close relative said to another very close relative, "What are you drinking?" And he told him what he's drinking, and he goes, "All right, no dramas." Gets up and goes to get it. I go, "Oh, like a Fanta," you know. "Oh, sorry, man, sorry," you know. Then he comes in. And to understanding that there's a distinction, but yet there's this press to conform us back to the things of the world in order to disregard our witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. And you see that what we are doing is blaspheming God by our own discordant relationship. Romans chapter 2. You're in Corinthians, so you're going to be going backwards. Backwards to Romans chapter 2. And verse 22, and have a look how Paul frames it in the last verse in verse 24 here. First he says in verse 22, "Thou that sayest, a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So your willingness to be joined to the things of this world, and you call yourself, you've got the fish sticker stamped on your head, and you're calling yourself a Christian, is blaspheming God to those who don't know God. It's funny how they know what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. You never see the world arguing against a Buddhist's hypocrisy or a Muslim's hypocrisy or anybody else's hypocrisy. Or the Catholic's hypocrisy. But you see them immediately identify the hypocrisy of a biblical Christian, an individual who believes he's been saved and born again. King David was told by the Lord of the effect of his own sin with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12, he says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall die," he says. In verse 14 of that passage, you've given occasion of the enemies of God. Who are the enemies of God? All of the wicked, all of the heathen, all of the individuals who deny the reality of God. You've given them cause to blaspheme his name by your act. Were there consequences to David's sin with Bathsheba? Huge consequences to the entire nation. Why? Because he is the leader of that nation. This is important, beloved. The leaders. Whether you're a man in a family, or you're the man behind the pulpit, or you're a king of a nation, your sin has consequences also within the church. I don't deny it. Mine's had consequences. You know, it's the same thing within a family. You are the representative of Christ to those who you are in charge of, or who you are given the responsibility for. You are the representative of Christ to them. Your sin is going to have an effect, and it did here, had the effect of blaspheming the name. Israel too, as a nation, when they are not in the land, they blaspheme God. It says there in Ezekiel 36:20, "And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." So every time Israel were not in the land, the world knew that the land belongs to them. The world knows that the land was given to them by God. And when they are not in the land, that is a very testimony that God has not preserved them. God has not kept them. Incredible, isn't it? Incredible. This is the testimony that we have to the world. So it's a faulty witness displayed through discord. Paul states that at the entry of the passage. He says, if ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. It seems that not even the pastors of the church or the leaders of the church were willing to make a determination, a judgment between this discordant brethren. That he said, set them that are least esteemed in the church. Those that are the least even considered within the church. You know, put them to judge. And he says, I speak this to your shame. I speak this to your shame. Beloved, there's going to be times within your life, and some of you may have already experienced this, there's a time within your life that you're going to experience where the majority of the people are believing something that is deeply, deeply, evidently, obviously wrong. Okay? There's a term in German called Zeitgeist. Anybody ever heard of that term? It's a German word that came into the English language late 1800s, roughly. And it's a compound word, Zeit, which simply means time, and Geist, which simply means spirit or ghost. Okay? And it basically relates to what we know as the spirit of the age. Okay? It's a spirit of the age. And they recognize it as a spirit because there's nothing logical that's consistent with it. It's irrational in so many ways, and yet it envelops an entire culture, an entire people group. It could even narrow itself down to a simple body of people, even within a church, even within a group within a church. An irrational zeitgeist, an irrational belief. There was a book written in 1841 by poet Charles Mackay called Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. A great book. I've got a copy of it. And he goes through everything in there. He goes through everything from the individuals who are literally mortgaging their homes to buy a single tulip in Holland during the tulip hysteria. There was a tulip hysteria in Holland. People were buying rare tulips. Tulips are not known in Holland to grow in Holland. And so people started buying these tulips. And the value of these tulips were going through the roof. One man, he tells the story of one man who sold 12 acres of land to buy a single named tulip bulb. It was apparently a rare tulip, right? And of course, the tulip crisis was the first major bubble that we had in the 1600s, and it crashed. But he goes on to speak about the staggering veneration of relics in the Catholic Church. The journalist Douglas Murray brought that book right up to date in his The Madness of Crowds, Gender, Race and Identity, published in 2019. I personally believe that that book is probably one of the most important books for the 21st century to be able to understand what's actually going on in the world today. The Madness of Crowds by Douglas Murray. Interesting, here you have a homosexual man married to another man who's actually writing a book against what's currently happening with the entire movement of gender that's going on today. So it's well worth having a read of. If you don't have a copy, I can really encourage you to get a copy of it. There's a few words in there that you might need to just overlook, but the overall understanding of that book is brilliant. It's mob mentality. It's where an idea or a concept receives wide acclaim among a people or a group of people receiving the same information. While it's recognized to occur in a given time frame, it's also referred, interestingly, to a spirit, an irrational belief that is receiving greater and greater acclaim the more people accept it without question. That's the thing. You see, you're accepting it without question. What did we speak about last week? Making judgments without inquiry. When you're seeing something happening within a church, I was part of a charismatic church. If you've ever been a part of a charismatic church, you've seen some pretty wacky stuff, right? And it's astonishing to me that I could be sitting there in the midst of 100, 200, 700 people, 1,000 people, and all this madness is going on and no one's questioning it, you know? I remembered going to a healing service. Anybody ever been to a healing service? They're great. Oh, they're absolutely awesome. I love those. Sorry? Yeah, mate, that's absolute classic, you know. But we were getting some of that sort of stuff in our charismatic church that we were a part of. The thing is, I love the people that are there. The people were beautiful people. It took us 2 years to decide to actually exit the church because we love the people, you know. And yet the madness that was attended to in that healing service, all these people stood up to do the whole, you know, exhale using vowels, which they call tongues, right? And so they're doing that, and I'm looking at this, and I thought, now, you know what? I'm going to sit down. I'm going to stay seated, and I'm going to bring out my notepad, and I'm going to make some notes because I want to see if there's the character of Christ that's actually being exemplified through any of these people that are attending to the healing. One of the individuals was the pastor of a Pentecostal AOG church in Sunbury at the time. He's now no longer with us. Whether he's with the Lord or not, I don't know. But he was attending to a particular healing. And I'm like, okay, so I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, okay, I want to see if Christ is exemplified. Again, sitting there, logically thinking. I don't want to get swept up in the crowd. Logically thinking and making some notes. And so a lady comes to him. She happened to be a missionary. She comes to him and whatever she asked him, I don't know what she asked him. But he ended up, okay, he ended up sticking his fingers in her ears. I'm not kidding you. And he ended up yelling at the top of his lungs some prayer. And I can't remember what it was. And I thought to myself, what's he going to do now? Is he going to get her to stick her tongue out and spit on it? You know, I mean, didn't we see that in the New Testament? You know, is he going to do that too? And that's weird. Anyway, so she goes and sits down. And then a young boy. Now, small children, beloved, watch small children. Let me say this again. Watch small children. Children generally under the age of 10. They have a level of discernment that is absolutely astonishing. Now, what did the children do to Jesus? What did they do? They came to him. They came to him. And the disciples, so much so that the disciples had to move them away. But no, they came to Christ. They were attracted to Christ. 5-year-old boy comes to this man and he puts his hand on the top of the child's head. And I'm watching. And he then prays for the child. The child ended up screaming in hysteria and running back to his father. You know? And I'm like, that's not the character of Christ in this man. And the child discerned it. The child discerned it. You know the nature and the character of an individual on how their spirit affects even the small children who are incredibly discerning. And we, as we get older, we lose that discerning interest. There is a radar that each one of you have been given. It's a discernment radar. And the more you read this book, the stronger that radar gets. But let me warn you, when you see something that's wrong and evidently wrong and you don't say something, or you don't consciously do something, or you don't consciously say, you know what, whatever that minister said, I'm just going to park that for a minute. I'm going to make a note of it, and I'm going to go back to the scriptures to see whether or not it's true. This is your responsibility to everybody that stands behind a pulpit. Everybody, okay? Attend to that work. You got a question? Write it down and make sure you go back and have a look at it. Because if it was true, then your discernment is peaked and you have more regard to the minister. If, however, what's been preached was in error, your discernment should also be piqued and you'll be more wary the next time he says something. You'll make another note until you get to a point that you think it's time I've got to go and speak to the minister. All right. But if you know that it's an error and you disregard it, guess what happens to that little antenna? It gets smaller and smaller and smaller to the point that you won't discern any more error. What does the Bible say about the last days? What's deception going to be like in the last days? Could even deceive the very elect, beloved. Could even deceive the very elect. In 1837, Hans Christian Andersen retells an old story that can be traced back as far as the 1200s in India. The story was simply called The Emperor's New Clothes. In short, the emperor had a long obsession with fancy new clothes, and he loved to parade them among the people. A time came when he was conned into believing he had the very newest technology in material that would appear completely invisible only to the incompetent and the stupid amongst his kingdom. Right? That would appear completely invisible. And so he paraded his clothing that he knew that only the wise could see. He paraded himself fully dressed, but without a stitch. And it took a child, the least esteemed among them, to call out and reveal, "The emperor's got no clothes." And perhaps it's all it's going to take. It's going to take the naive courage of the least esteemed among you to be able to discern the truth of a matter. Listen to them. Don't disregard them, especially if you've been lost that sensitivity. It's an incredibly important thing. The last point this morning is a faulty witness remedied through reflection. It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, Now, therefore, there is utterly, utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Set aside just for a moment that we have here a man who calls himself a Christian and is yet defrauding his brother. It's quite an astonishing hypocrisy in itself. But notice that Paul draws the attention to a great biblical principle that neither of those that are in discord are giving any consideration to. What's the principle at play? The principle at play, he asks there, is identified in the words, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, we've got no indication within the text of Scripture whether or not this is actually a small matter, or to Paul it's a small matter. You know, if there's a monetary value involved, we don't know whether it's the equivalent of, say, $10 or $100,000. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us this. But Paul's testifying this to be a small matter. The small matter is not that which recognises the volume of assets that are involved. The small matter that he's speaking to is the clarity with which that fraud is being committed. It's not going to be hard to work out who's in the wrong, who's in the right. Just get the smallest, the least among you to judge it. You got that? So before you come to me and say, but no, his brother owes me $100,000, I'm sorry, the brethren, I can't go outside of this. I can't justify one thing. He says, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? What's the principle? What's the principle at play here that Paul's alluding to? Does anybody know? Not just forgiveness. No, it's not really forgiveness. What is it? Turn the other cheek. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Have a look there. It's worth having a look there because this is a great passage. Because it helps you understand that in doing so, you are demonstrating yourself as the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. What Paul's alluding to here is for the brethren defrauded, to have a greater respect for the reward for eternity than he has for that which is temporal. That's what he's talking about here. And that's exactly what Christ is alluding to. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. It says there, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, that ye may witness to the world whose child you are. You notice? That you may witness to the world whose child you are. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love, this is a key verse, verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The recognition here, beloved, is an understanding that your reward, what reward have ye, he says, if you're just going to be doing good to those that do good to you. I had an individual that wanted to be in business with me many years ago. The problem was that we always got along. We always got along. And my question was, as the business person that he wanted to be in business with, was, I don't know what you're like when things go weird. What are you going to be like? Are you going to be a completely irrational individual, or are we going to be able to have a conversation, logical conversation, to nut these things out? You know, I didn't know because we've only ever gotten along. And so I ended up rejecting the partnership agreement, right? Only because we never had a tiff, okay? We're not married. Well, you know what it's like, beloved, and especially when you get married a little bit older in life, a lot of the times there's friction between the two of you. And that friction, it's going to work itself out. You know, it has to work itself out in some way or another. And it's always wonderful. I mean, imagine how good it is when you're married to an individual and you know that marriage is until death. And no matter how bad mood you might be in, you know, my husband or my wife is not going to disown me. She's not going to want to put me away. How much more comfortable are you in that relationship? That's exactly the same here. The difference is here, the reward is eternal. Each individual will receive a recompense of their reward. The individual who has defrauded the brother for the temporal gain will lose whatever it is that he may have gained for eternity if he is a brother. The individual who has lost that temporal gain and willingly gave it up, in other words, suffered himself to be defrauded, he will receive tenfold, a hundredfold, whatever it is, in eternity, forever. It all comes down where you want to receive your reward. You know, temporal life or the eternal. You know, if you're an investor on future things and you're happy with delayed gratification, you're going to be setting your sights on the eternal, not the temporal. This is the wonderful blessing. Here, 1 Peter. I'll turn there too for a second. Last major passage that we'll turn to here. 1 Peter chapter 2. So it's right past all the epistles of Paul. You'll go past Hebrews and James. You'll get into 1 Peter. It's only a few books before the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes here saying in verse 19 of that chapter, 1 Peter 2 verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because" what? What's the example set before us? "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." You see, Jesus is our example, beloved. You want to know of an individual who'd been defrauded? It's Christ. It's Christ. He that did no wrong was put on a cross for our sakes who did the wrong. You know, he's put on the cross for our sins, for our transgressions. He is smitten. You know, his righteousness became our righteousness while he became sin for us. Our example is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in a nutshell, your love between brethren has to be a love that is willing to be even defrauded at times. But the last thing you want to do is witness a faulty witness to the world in going to the world to receive justice. You know, matters ought to be dealt with within the church, especially when brother is against brother. And there ought to be the wise among you to be able to judge. That's all. Remember, this is not just Paul speaking to the pastor. He's speaking to the entirety of the congregation, which includes the pastor. We ought to have a wisdom, but we ought to have the final authority in the book. Not in your feelings, not in what's known as praxis, what you think is practical at the time. In the book, where's your final authority? You're reading it. It's good to read. It's a good book. I like it. I like it. It's a great book. It doesn't take you that long to go through it. But if you would set yourself that time to read it every day, you know, what a wonderful, wonderful blessing it would be. And how much will you grow in the Lord? How much then will you have wisdom to understand that which is right and that which is wrong? How much wisdom will you have to be able to recognize deception when it comes your way? And it is coming your way. You know, all of us have been deceived. None of us like being deceived. How many of us like the AI that's happening on YouTube and all that?